All good things must come to an end, and so it is with even this seven-part series. We conclude today with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery testing the truth claims of Christianity. But as a balm to your sadness, as we conclude this series, we are giving you an opportunity in this hour with Dr. Montgomery to post your questions and your comments and to talk with him, one of the foremost defenders of the Christian faith, by way of objections you have heard to the truth claims of Christianity, objections you may have to the truth claims of Christianity, be you a believer or an unbeliever, an agnostic, an atheist, it makes no difference. You are all invited to call during this hour as we conclude our series on testing the truth claims of Christianity with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. I'm Todd Wilkin. Our phone number, if you would like to join us with those questions or comments, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. For those who prefer to email, we have an in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. We are going to give away a free copy of Dr. Montgomery's latest, Tractatus Logico Theologicus. This is magnum opus, to throw a little more Latin in on top of the title, to the listener with the best call or email during this hour. Now, in the past shows, we have not had opportunity due to the kind of breakneck schedule we've been keeping with Dr. Montgomery. His time is precious, as is yours, trying to get through all the material. We haven't had the time to take many of your phone calls, but in this hour, the conclusion of our series, we have plenty of time. The phone number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. The email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is Professor Emeritus at the University of Luton in England. He's a French advocate, a barrister at law in England and Wales, and a member of the Bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. He's Distinguished Professor of Apologetics and the History of Christian Thought at Trinity College and Theological Seminary in Newburgh, Indiana, and author and editor of more than 50 books, including his latest, Tractatus Logico Theologicus, a copy of which we will be giving away free to the best caller or emailer during this hour as we conclude our series with Dr. Montgomery. Dr. Montgomery, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Always grand to be here.
Let's pick up where we left off last time. We had one piece of business unattended to, perhaps the most important piece of business under the proposition last time, talking about fulfilling that the Christian revelation fulfills the deepest longings of human beings. How is it, with regard to those longings, that the Christian message assures man of ultimate fulfillment?
Well, in Holy Scripture, which is justified by way of Christ's stamp of approval on it, and Christ's stamp of approval is validated by his resurrection from the dead and his demonstration that he's God Almighty, in Holy Scripture we're told that Jesus himself is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. But those who do enter into a personal relationship with him are guaranteed eternal life. He says that he is the resurrection of the life, and those who believe in him shall never die. So, the ultimate fulfillment of individual human life is guaranteed through Jesus Christ himself. And there's an ultimate fulfillment for human history as well, because there will be a last judgment, and every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord.
Now, with regard to the last judgment, do we have direct evidence of these end times truths, these things yet to come?
Well, there's a German theologian by the name of Jürgen Moltmann who talked about eschatological verification. That is to say, you won't know until after you're dead. This is not really very adequate, because when we're presenting the gospel, we're presenting it to people who are alive, and it's very important for people to be able to know the truth of all of this while they are here and able to make a decision for Jesus Christ. The evidence for the next world, of course, will not be a direct evidence that you or I will have while we're in this world. But as von Orman Quine, the great logician, said, you don't need to put supports under every inch of a roof in order to hold the roof up. All you need are supports under the four corners of it sufficient to hold the roof up. And therefore, the soundness of the claim concerning last judgment and eternity comes from the fact that we have solid evidence that Jesus himself was God Almighty, came to earth to die for the sins of the world, and that he himself rose again from the dead. His resurrection is the evidence that there is indeed eternal life. He promised to the thief on the cross that that man would be with him that very day in eternity. And so we have Jesus' clear promise of this. We have the evidence that he himself rose from the dead, and his claim that he will return at the end of time to judge the living and the dead, and therefore we've got sufficient, solid evidence of eternity that we can make a decision concerning that, a solid, reliable decision on that here in time, right now, which will guarantee our destiny in the future.
Now, when you say make a decision, you're not saying that man has some innate ability to decide for God, to make a decision with regard to these spiritual matters, are you?
Well, it depends upon how you look at the concept of decision. Probably the best analogy for this is someone who's drowning. Person is out in the water and he's drowning. And somebody out of grace, out of goodness and humanitarianism extends a life preserver to this person. Now, at that moment, that individual can, if he is stupid enough, refuse to accept what's given to him, or he can grab the life preserver. That's a decision. But it would be ridiculous to say afterwards that the reason why he was saved was because of his excellent decision-making. The reason that he is saved is that he was offered an opportunity, and he could, of course, have rejected that, and had he done so, he would have been doomed. He would have drowned. The decision in this case is nothing more than an admission that one cannot save oneself, and therefore the efficient cause of one's salvation is the one who extends the life preserver. This is Jesus Christ.
Okay, you conclude your book with one simple phrase. It is one of the major propositions that is followed by nothing. And the phrase is, whereof one can speak, thereof one must not be silent. Why do you conclude in this way?
Well, the style of my Tractatus is, of course, modeled on the style of Ludwig Wittgenstein's philosophical Tractatus. And Wittgenstein ended this way. He spent six propositions showing that the only ultimate answers would have to come from outside the human situation if there were any answers at all. And since he did not have contact with such answers, his conclusion was, and it's a single sentence, whereof one cannot speak, one must remain silent. Now, the point of my Tractatus is to show the powerful evidence for the truth of a word from outside the human situation, a word from God, a transcendent word which can provide exactly what the philosophers and the religious searchers through the centuries have been looking for. And if this case is sound, then, of course, the whole situation shifts. It's not a situation where one cannot speak because one doesn't have any basis for speaking. It's, to the contrary, a situation in which we have the very Word of God given to us in the living Christ and in the written Word of God, the Scriptures. And therefore, of course, we can't keep our mouths shut. We must not be silent. And it seems to me this is exactly why, at the very end of Jesus' earthly ministry, you have the Great Commission. Go and preach the gospel to every creature. The love of Christ constrains us, or as Paul puts it, it's only our reasonable service, that if the truth is available and given to us without any efforts on our part and without our being able to do this at all, then this act of staggering cosmic love and grace should impel us to go out and speak.
Okay, then let's spend the rest of this time not only talking about how it is Christians present the truths of the Christian faith in the open marketplace of idea, but also hearing from our listeners with their questions and comments for Dr. Montgomery. In particular, I invite those who have been stumped from time to time by an objection to the truth claims of Christianity, whatever it may be, and are seeking some advice on how to respond, or who have objections of their own to the truth claims of Christianity as well. Our phone number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin with Ty, who's calling from his car. Ty, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you, guys. Dr. Montgomery, it's an honor to speak with you once again. And your resources have been absolutely indispensable to me. And what I'm going to ask you is not to take away at all from the techniques of traditional apologetics. But I was reading a book about a year or so ago on the Bishop Fulton Sheen, and it was a book on his many conversions that he'd made during his life, and a lot of them were with some fairly prominent politicians and Washington types. And I was almost bowled over by so many instances of him saying things like, let's talk about the Virgin Mary, and all of a sudden they break down and they are converted on the spot. So I kind of employed this sort of technique with people in the last year or so, and after everything else has been exhausted, I've made comments like, for example, we'd be speaking about abortion, and by the end of it, when they're just absolutely intractable, I'll make some sort of comment like, you know it's wrong, and all of a sudden, tears, they break down and confess. I wonder if you've ever had that experience.
All right, Ty, that's an excellent question. Thank you very much. Dr. Montgomery, your thoughts?
Yes, that sort of thing very definitely happens, because what you have done is to move beyond the purely intellectual to the level of their inner understanding. And, of course, Scripture says in Romans 1 that the truth of God is written on people's hearts. They know that this is true, and they're therefore rationalizing and attempting to get out from under this. So that by that kind of confrontation, what you've done is to engage in an equivalent of a bit of depth psychology. You've hit them at the very center. But the reason why that occasionally works is that you have first of all dealt with the objective intellectual side of the thing. You've eliminated any rationalizations of an intellectual nature that they have been relying upon. You've been bringing them to the point of nakedness, right? And then, by putting in that kind of a point or that kind of a question, you have hit them at the very heart of their inner difficulty. It is a great mistake to start out that way, because if you do, you're very much like those crazy street evangelists who simply start screaming and yelling and saying, you know it's true, you know it's true. What you've got to do, first of all, is to show them that it's true. And then when you have knocked down all of their areas of pseudo-resistance, then you're in a position to drive the thing home and say, you know these things are true.
We had a caller yesterday in advance of our conversation with you, Dr. Montgomery, who referred to the apologetic task in particular, I think that's what Ty is describing there, as intellectual slum clearance. Would you concur?
Yes, that's certainly the case. It is, however, a very sophisticated kind of slum clearance, and it's not a good idea if you're trying to eliminate, a slum building, to go up on the roof and simply start tearing the tiles off the roof. What you've got to do is to aim for the foundations. You've got to blow the thing from underneath. And once you've done this, and that requires knowing the non-Christian's point of view and also knowing the best evidence for the Christian faith, then at that point the building falls.
Our phone number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. We are devoting the bulk of this hour with Dr. John Morg Montgomery, concluding our series with him, testing the truth claims of Christianity, with your questions, your comments, your objections to the truth claims of Christianity. Herman is up next. Herman, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you for taking my call, and I would like to put to Dr. Montgomery, would he see a new era or a new wave of the reemphasis upon the divine historical authority of Scripture, particularly in light of the microbiological sciences developments that would throw a great deal of doubt upon the validity of Darwin's theories, since it was Darwin's theories, among others, that motivated so many liberals to try to recast the scriptures from human origins rather than divine origins to not conflict with science?
Herman, excellent question. Thank you very much. Dr. Montgomery.
Well, it's certainly true that evolutionary theory in the 19th century reinforced the beginnings of biblical criticism and gave a great deal of ammunition to the higher critics who were arguing that the Bible was not a historical work, it was simply a religious development on the part of the Jewish people and was moving in an evolutionary fashion from a low-level blood religion to a higher ethical monotheism, that sort of thing. And the severe criticisms of Darwinianism today have, of course, weakened that viewpoint immensely. There's no doubt about it. However, whether one goes with evolution or one doesn't go with evolution, the essence is, after all, in considering the truth of Christianity, the claims of Jesus Christ. It is essential to face those historical claims in the New Testament. And I think that it's probably a mistake for so many evangelical Christians, especially fundamentalists, to think that if they can argue the non-Christian out of evolution, they have automatically put the non-Christian in a position where he's going to accept the authority of Scripture. This really doesn't follow. The evolutionary position is not correct, but the evolutionary arguments don't focus directly on the central historical issue, which has to do with the New Testament, after all, with whether the claims of Jesus Christ are veridical, whether the eyewitnesses knew what they were talking about, whether he rose again from the dead. All of those issues have got to be treated as such. Some years ago, I was in a telephone conversation with Henry Morris, the author of The Genesis Flood, who, of course, has been one of the leaders in anti-evolutionary argument. And Henry said to me on the phone, "The issue of evolution is the overwhelming apologetic issue of our time." And I said, "Come off it, Henry. It is not the overwhelming apologetic issue in any period of human history. The overarching apologetic issue is always whether Jesus Christ was God Almighty, whether he rose again from the dead, and whether we can rely upon him for salvation."
Well, it seems to me that all one needs to observe is that Orthodox Jews who reject Jesus Christ, Muslims who reject Jesus Christ, and some others that I probably can't bring to mind right at this point, all are very much in favor of a six-day creation and reject evolution out of hand.
Well, you know, it's a sad fact, but I'm afraid that there are both evolutionists and anti-evolutionists in hell. The criterion for going to heaven doesn't happen to be giving up belief in evolution. Logically, if one goes with Jesus' view of the Bible, one is certainly going to look with a jaundiced eye on the notion that we have, you know, slithered up from amoeba-like states and the rest of it. But logic is not really the critical issue at this point. I think it was Franz Pieper, the great Missouri Synod dogmatician, who at one point in his four-volume Dogmatics actually said something funny. He said that the trouble with the religious liberals is their inconsistency, that thank goodness religious liberals were inconsistent. If they carried their positions to their logical conclusion, this would destroy all reasoning whatsoever. But non-Christians are inconsistent, and so the fact that evolution is false is not going to create some sort of automatic conversion of anybody.
We invite your questions and comments for Dr. John Warwick Montgomery in this, the final part of our seven-part series on testing the truth claims of Christianity. Our phone number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Montgomery, in a general sense, this open marketplace of ideas is relativistic when it comes to matters of truth. It is pluralistic when it comes to matters of religion. It seems to me, and very simple question before we go to the break, they say, go ahead and present your truth claims, O Christian, if, on these stipulations, if you do not present it as absolute truth, and also if you do not present Jesus Christ as the only Savior, but rather one among many. Can Christians agree to these stipulations?
Well, Christians have got to go with Jesus Christ's own view of himself and the message that he set forth. And when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father but by me, and when his apostles, who were led into all truth and all things that he told them were brought to their remembrance, say, there is none other name under heaven by which we must be saved, I'm sorry to say, we simply have to go along with this. I mean, we are not in a cosmic position to take any other view. We might like to have things different, but that's not the issue. It's a mark of maturity to be willing to go with what is, in fact, the case. And Jesus says it is essential to have a relationship with him. Now, that, of course, leads to the question of what about those who have died without an opportunity to hear the gospel from preachers and that sort of thing, and those questions have answers. But we can't compromise the message of Jesus for the sake of making the whole thing easier.
Folks, if you have questions, Dr. Montgomery has answers as well. Our phone number, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. We'll hear from an emailer when we come back from this break. Our guest, Dr. Montgomery, is also director and professor in residence for the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights, which is held annually in Strasbourg, France. Now, it's too late to attend this summer's Academy. It's all full, but you can register early for the Academy in 2004. The speakers then will include Issues Etc. regular guests, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, Dr. J.P. Moreland, and Craig Parton. Now, if you'd like a free information brochure on the 8th Annual European Summer Study of the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights, you can call our automated resource line, 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172, and we'll send you a free brochure on the 8th Annual European Summer Study of the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights. The number again, 1-800-737-0172. When we come back, we'll respond to an email listener from Minnesota. Stay with us.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Martin Luther once wrote, "When I tell you to go to confession, I am simply telling you to be a Christian." What did Luther mean? How can a confession of sins also be a profession of faith? If you're looking for a practical resource on confession and forgiveness, we have a new Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March, called Confession and Forgiveness. It's by Ted Kober of Peacemaker Ministries. You can order the book from the publisher, Concordia Publishing House, weekdays during regular business hours at 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Now, when you call, be sure to ask for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March. Confession and Forgiveness. The book costs only $9.99. You can also order online at our website, issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find information on ordering this book, issuesetc.org.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Almost any time you turn on the television, you're likely to wonder, how in the world did they get away with that? Due to the profanity, violence, and plain sleaziness of much of what TV delivers, you think the public airwaves were unregulated. But that's not true. Terry Phillips has the story.
The airwaves are supposed to be patrolled by the Federal Communications Commission. The FCC does keep an eye on things like station ownership and proper frequency, but they're also to keep smut out of your living room.
We think they're abrogating their responsibility to the American family.
Randall Murfree is with the American Family Association, which is asking Congress to find out why the FCC is not enforcing the decency laws Congress passed long ago. Robert Peters of Morality and Media thinks he knows why.
It's an ideological disposition not to enforce the law. Certainly it was never the intention of Congress that the indecency definition be watered down to the point where you almost have to have pornography in order for something to be indecent.
American Family Association has contacted 55 Washington lawmakers. Murfree recommends one of two ways for fed-up viewers to help.
Right now, there really are two avenues, and that's basically the networks and the advertisers. The advertisers are a little friendlier to consumers.
Peters agrees. Sponsors are the key to change, not TV execs.
The broadcasters have basically said to mainstream Americans, to parents, to anybody with a sense of values, we don't care about you.
For Family News and Focus, I'm Terry Phillips.
The Federal Communications Commission's enforcement responsibilities are spelled out in the U.S. Code. At the moment, cable TV is not included in those regulations, and that's why those outlets can get away with almost anything. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
The Jefferson Barracks Historic Site is looking for a few good volunteers. Volunteers will assist staff in conducting programs, special events, and visitor relations. As a volunteer, you will be able to talk with visitors as they come through the historic site, as well as assist with education programs. You will also help conduct our history-themed summer camps and various hayrides of the park and other events such as ghost stories, concerts, and dinners. For more information, call the St. Louis County Parks.
How can confession and absolution help resolve conflict in the church? Find out with the new book, Confession and Forgiveness, published by Concordia Publishing House. 1-800-325-3040. Confession and Forgiveness is the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March. 1-800-325-3040. You can find out more about this book on the Internet at issuesetc.org and click What's New. Confession and Forgiveness, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Now, we're basing this series with Dr. John Warg Montgomery on his latest book called Tractatus Logico Theologicus. Don't let the title dissuade you in any way. Simply a logical and theological tractate. And you can purchase this book directly through our radio program. We'll send you the book for a contribution of $40 to Issues Etc. The price does include shipping and handling. Have your MasterCard, your Visa, or your Discover card ready and call the Issues Etc. resource line, 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Ask for the book Tractatus Logico Theologicus by Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, or ask for the latest by Dr. Montgomery. Or you can also make a $40 check payable to Issues Etc. and mail it to Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. That's Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. The phone number again, 1-800-737-0172. Dr. Montgomery, let's answer some email. Dave in Minnesota writes as follows. Thanks for considering my question. It involves the issue of empiricism or the empirical method as the only means by which true or valid knowledge is gained by people. Now, right off the bat, this is begging the question, he writes. But we hear people like Eugene Scott, the executive director of the National Center for Science Education Incorporated, appealing to the empirical method as the only means by which such issues of the origins of life, of man, the origin of the universe, can be resolved. That is to say, definitely resolved. Now, to me, writes Dave, this is ludicrous, since one would be using natural laws to explain the origin of natural laws. My question is, when it comes to the origins of anything, how can a Christian even begin talking to naturalists like Eugene Scott, who would reflexively rule out non-naturalistic explanations and admit only empirical or empirically verified answers? Your response.
Well, if we held to such religious positions as Buddhism or Hinduism, that argument would be very, very powerful. But the fact of the matter is that as Christians, our faith focuses on the incarnation. And the incarnation is God becoming man, entering the very empirical sphere that this question deals with. In fact, the entire revelation of God that we have in Scripture is a revelation in which eternity touches time. This occurs in ordinary history. And therefore, when we as Christians deal with people like Scott, presumably we will agree with him that we're going to have to check the facts in order to arrive at religious truth. And in checking the facts, we will not be able to go to other religions besides Christianity because they don't have the kind of factual basis that would even offer the opportunity for evaluation. In the case of Christian faith, we can check out the empirical, that is to say, the observational, evidential case for Jesus Christ and build from there. The fact of the matter is that as we make decisions in life, we very definitely do this on the basis of the facts we observe and the facts that we can check out. If you come across somebody who says, there are other ways of determining truth besides checking the facts, you'd better be highly suspicious. How does he do this? By dreaming? By some sort of a priori philosophical assumptions about the nature of the world by intuition? Let's try to analyze how we make our decisions in ordinary life, and if we do this, we'll see that empirical method is nothing more than a technical term for the use of common sense. We are locked into this world as empirical beings, as people who are living in history, and therefore, of course, we use that kind of evidence to arrive at conclusions as to the difference between truth and falsity.
What about Dave's concern regarding the tendency for the naturalist to rule out of bounds without, to completely out of hand, any non-naturalistic explanations for events, namely something like the resurrection from the dead? How would you approach that?
Yes. That's a very, very important aspect of the question, because when the naturalist does this, the naturalist goes back on his own principle of using facts and empirical evidence. Because if we are committed to going with the facts, then we've got to investigate instances of alleged miracles, such as the resurrection. If we rule those out, then we're doing exactly the opposite of any kind of empirical investigation. Then we're doing what Dave may very well be suggesting, starting out with a viewpoint as to what's true without having investigating it.
Folks, if you have a question or a comment regarding defending the Christian faith, or if you have an objection to the truth claims of Christianity, here's your opportunity to talk to one of the foremost Christian apologists in the world, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. We also have that in-studio email address at issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Now, as I said before, the best caller or emailer during this hour will receive a complimentary copy of Dr. Montgomery's latest book, Tractatus Logico Theologicus, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Montgomery, one of the big objections that is often raised by believers and unbelievers, and it's the stumper for many, is the so-called problem of evil. I think in particular about one of Billy Graham's early associates, who was at one time a rising star in as an evangelist. Well, at one point in his life, he encountered the problem of evil, starvation and deprivation in the third world. He could not reconcile this with a loving and all-powerful God. The man died an atheist, and an adamant atheist as well. How do you respond to the atheist or to the unbeliever, or whatever unbeliever, with regard to the problem of evil? How can an all-powerful and loving God permit such evil in the world?
Well, the only way to find out what God is really like, of course, is to go to his revelation of himself. We can't arbitrarily declare that God is of a certain sort and then criticize him for that reason. And if we go to his revelation of himself in Scripture, he tells us that he is a God of love. And love implies free will. That is to say, God gave his creatures, Lucifer and the angels and Adam and Eve, the ability either to love him, to return the love that he had shown toward them, or not to do this. And it was as a result of his own creatures refusing to give him the love which was the proper reaction to what he had done for them that produced the evil situation which we find in the universe today. In other words, the evil is not due to God. The evil is due to the misuse of free will on the part of his creatures, on the part of you and me and every one of the listeners, and therefore we are in the very worst position to criticize God for being the source of this. The only criticism that would be logical would be a criticism that says God should not have provided free will. But that's tantamount to saying that God should not be a God of love. He should be a cosmic puppeteer who simply pulls the strings. But of course, that kind of a universe would not permit any kind of meaningful relationships among creatures or between the creatures and God.
One of the things I find intriguing by when this kind of problem of evil objection is raised, in particular by agnostics and atheists, is that they are assuming things about a God which they themselves, by their own positions, either claim we cannot know or that such a God does not exist.
Well, this is exactly right. And even beyond that, they are assuming an absolute moral standard as to what is evil and what is good, which they cannot possibly sustain. Because if they don't have any God or any word from God, where are they getting their standards of good and evil, and where are they getting their ideas as to what God is up to? These ideas for them must proceed only from human opinion. And if so, then the argument falls on that basis alone.
How should we respond to this question? And it is often posed. Christianity is bereft of all credibility because, in history, much evil has been perpetrated in the name of Christianity. One of the first examples that's often cited is the Crusades or the Inquisitions. Your response?
The fact that the people who committed these errors and the evil that you're talking about said that they were doing so because they were Christian, of course, doesn't mean that that is actually the case. The fact that they attributed their actions to being Christian, or other people attribute their actions to being Christian, doesn't mean that they are. In order to determine whether an action is genuinely Christian, you've got to see whether it's compatible with what Jesus himself taught. Christianity is Christ. So you go to Jesus to find out what he would do under those conditions. And if the action on the part of the crusader or the action on the part of the inquisitor is contradictory to what Jesus would have done, then it can't possibly be Christian, no matter what the individual claims. In other words, we've got to distinguish between the fellow travelers and the genuine believers. And as Luther said, you don't have to preach to a good tree to bear good fruit. If it's a good tree, it will bear good fruit. And conversely, if you find people out raping and pillaging, for heaven's sake, you can't very well regard this as a fault of Christianity, even if those people try to attribute it to Christianity.
We're concluding our seven-part series on testing the truth claims of Christianity with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. Today we've discussed the necessity to share these truth claims in the marketplace of ideas, and we're in the midst of talking, taking your questions and your comments and talking about the nuts and bolts of doing that very thing. And Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is Professor Emeritus at the University of Luton in England. He's a French advocate, a barrister at law in England and Wales, a member of the Bar of the Supreme Court of the United States, a distinguished professor of apologetics and the history of Christian thought at Trinity College and Theological Seminary in Newburgh, Indiana, and author and editor of more than 50 books, including his latest Tractatus Logico Theologicus. If you'd like to join us, our phone number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. We also have that in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Calling from his car, Kurt, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi, Dr. Montgomery, it's an honor to speak with you. My question is, I'm confused on the difference between an evidentialist and a presuppositionalist. Could you help shed some light on that?
That's a very good question. It goes to the kind of two branches of apologetics. First of all, what's apologetics? And then discern those two branches for us, please, Dr. Montgomery.
Well, apologetics, of course, is the defense of the faith. And the presuppositionalist holds that there is no sense in thinking that by presenting evidence to an unbeliever, you are going to be able to convince him of the truth of the faith, because, according to presuppositionalists, everybody begins with his own presuppositions, with his own biases. And as Cornelius Van Til said, to the person with a jaundiced eye, everything looks yellow. So any evidence that the Christian presents to the non-Christian is simply not going to have the effect that the Christian thinks it's going to. For the presuppositionist, you must first of all knock down the non-Christian's presuppositions, and then you must present the Christian presupposition, which is simply that God was in Christ revealing the truth. And beyond this and preaching, you cannot go. The evidentialist, on the other hand, says that the non-Christian, though he is indeed fallen and cannot lift himself up to God by his own bootstraps, very definitely is able to pay attention to facts. He has to do this every day in order to survive in the world, and the facts of Christianity are like any other facts. They have to do with events that occurred in this world, God revealing himself in this world through prophets and apostles, and especially in Jesus Christ, and therefore this case can very definitely be made. Now, whether the non-Christian will ultimately accept that is a question of will. But we can certainly show the non-Christian that if he doesn't accept it, then he is being utterly irrational, and therefore there's got to be a moral reason for his refusal. In other words, we do not allow the non-Christian to go away with the feeling that he has been able intellectually to reject Christianity. He's got to see that Christianity has more evidence for it and a better reason for accepting it than any other world view. Then he is confronted with his own moral condition if he refuses to do anything about this. Presuppositionalism is useful in the sense that it helps a Christian to analyze the viewpoint that the non-Christian holds, and helps the non-Christian to try to get to the very center, to the underlying assumptions of the non-Christian worldview. That's necessary. But refuting another position doesn't establish your own, because there are an infinite number of possible other positions. So your position isn't correct simply because you've eliminated all the others. It is essential to present the concrete evidence for the Christian faith in order to show the non-Christian that this is true. true. And if Christian faith is true, then any viewpoint that contradicts it can't possibly be true, and those viewpoints will then fall by the wayside insofar as they contradict the gospel.
Both branches of apologetics would see the utility of, as you said before, knowing the non-Christian's positions and presuppositions?
Oh, yes. Very definitely. The difference comes in the way in which one handles the situation after one's recognized this.
What is the best evidence for Christianity?
Best evidence is the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
So then we're back to the question of how do we discover the historicity of that event? That points us to what?
Sure. It immediately gets us into a discussion of whether the witnesses to the resurrection of Christ were accurate and reliable, and it gets us beyond that to the question of whether the documents in which that testimony is given can be relied upon. And as I've shown in many of my writings, and particularly in the Tractatus, the case there is just superb.
You made a point early in our conversation when the question had to do with kind of empirical knowledge. You said that it is that God has, this transcendent God, has entered into the empirical sphere. Are you talking there about the incarnation of Jesus Christ?
Yes, principally that. But of course also where he walked with Adam in the cool of the day and revealed himself to the prophets of the Old Testament and had contact with John on the island of Patmos, that sort of thing. The entire scripture is a record of God doing things in history. As the Germans put it, it's a Heilsgeschichte, it's a history of salvation, and that takes place in our ordinary experience. And so there is no conflict whatsoever, there ought not to be a conflict, between religious truth and empirical or factual truth. Empirical simply means open to observation, open to our discovering it in the same way as we deal with any matter of fact in our ordinary life. We don't want to get hung up on this word. We don't want to feel that we're committing ourselves, let's say, to the position of the so-called empirical philosophers of the 18th century, Locke, Berkeley, and Hume. We're not taking a philosophical viewpoint there. All we're doing is saying, let's determine how we distinguish facts from non-facts in our ordinary experience. How do we survive in the world? How do we know there's a restaurant down the street and not a garbage dump? And the answer is we check it out. And all we're asking of the non-Christian is that he is willing to use the same kind of an approach when it comes to evaluating the truth of Christianity.
Perhaps the most pressing objection is the one that is most difficult to pin down. It's by design for us today, and that has to do with the relativity of truth, which we've mentioned before. The person who will simply look at the apologist's case for the historicity of Christ's resurrection, or the apologist's case for the truth claims of Christianity, and say, in a very disarming way, that is your truth, I happen to have another truth. How do you respond to that?
Well, we have to help the person to see that when he's not dealing with, or she is not dealing with religious issues, the person doesn't take that approach at all. You can't take that approach in the analogy I just gave. If one person says it's a restaurant and another person says, that's your truth, for me it's a garbage dump, this is utterly ridiculous. Anybody who loses track of reality to that extent is going to end up on the funny farm, in a rubber room. We don't operate that way in our ordinary life, and we can't. We would starve to death, for heaven's sake, if we looked at the world that way. And therefore, when this argument is presented, it is invariably presented as a rationalization to get out from under the absolute claims of Jesus Christ. And when it's used selectively like that, it's used selectively, of course, because there's a moral problem, and the person is simply reflecting a moral refusal to face the issue. We're not saying that he should accept the truth of Christianity simply because we say so. What we're saying is that he needs to check this out as he would check anything else out, and if the evidence is on the side of the Christian faith, then he's got to reject anything that contradicts it.
I apologize. We do not have any time to take any more phone calls with Dr. John Warren Montgomery, but we do have time for one final question. Dr. Montgomery, given the fact that the truth claims of Christianity, as you have pointed out many times in this series, hinge upon the person and work of Jesus Christ, hinge upon his incarnation into history in human flesh and his perfect obedience, his sacrificial death, his resurrection from the dead, and all the promises attached there, the question still remains then, why did God act in this way in sending his son into the world?
And the answer to that is that he is a God of love, and Scripture from the beginning to the end presents him that way. It was his love toward Adam and Eve that brought about his clothing them after their hideous fall, and his saving of the Jewish people in the Old Testament through the escape from Egypt and the provision of the Ten Commandments and the prophets. And Jesus tells this story about how a landowner expected that the people who were cheating him would certainly accept all that he had done, and particularly the presence of his own son, and yet they didn't. And God sent his own son, and even his own son was crucified by us. And all of the scriptures point out that the whole plan of salvation is the act of a loving and gracious God who is willing, who has been willing even to sacrifice himself for us. And thus the only legitimate, the only reasonable response to this is to get on our knees and accept him.
Dr. John Ward Montgomery, thank you very much for being our guest.
Very welcome.
Folks, if you'd like to receive a complimentary copy of our Issues Etc. journal, or if you'd like to purchase Dr. John Warwick Montgomery's new book, Tractatus Logico-Thea Logicus, for a total of $40, or if you'd like to make a donation to Issues Etc., call our automated resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. You can also write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. That's Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. This is how God has acted in history. It all hinges upon this. All matters of religion, all matters of truth come down to this one elemental act of God in history, sending his son in human flesh and for sinful man, and in the body of his son condemning sin in man. It's God's act of salvation, and it is done purely, as Dr. Montgomery pointed out so nicely there at the end, totally out of God's mercy and love, without anything in us that would have deserved it or merited it or warranted it, save our sin, our rebellion against God. God has acted this way in history, and he has left his fingerprints on human history in the person of Jesus Christ. Those who object may do so, but they may not do so on the basis of history. Those who question may do so, but they may not do so on the basis of the facts. That is the task of apologetics. The task of evangelism is the proclamation of all the promises God has attached to this person, his son, Jesus Christ, salvation, life, forgiveness of sins. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.